Okay, you ready? Let's take our Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. As we approach this brand new chapter, we find that Peter is still really right in the midst of preaching the exact same sermon that was spawned by the miraculous healing of that congenital cripple that was done at the Gate Beautiful. By this time in the day now, it's still the same day, the sun is setting to the west of Herod's temple complex, and consequently there are now long shadows that counter the pillars of Solomon's porch, and they're being cast onto the pavement of the courtyard. Had you been there that day and had the opportunity to have been an eyewitness, you would have seen emerging from those pillars that extended into the eastern sky as the apostle was still speaking of the rebellion and the wickedness of Israel, as if on cue, a band of temple authorities who would have maneuvered and threaded their way in and out of that crowd, in between that densely packed grouping, and up to that point of prominence where Peter would have been standing. Here come the Gestapo, and you can just picture them weaving their way in and out of the crowd. And with a show of force, these men had managed to intimidate the crowd. And the short of the story is they wind up laying heavy hands on both Peter and John, and they cast them overnight in the temple jail. So what we see is a violent interruption of Peter's second recorded sermon, a sermon that was cut short by the very same ignominious leaders who, through their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ, had led these people into the judgment of God. And not only was the sermon interrupted, but so was the pattern that had been established, the pattern that had been established in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. What pattern was that? Well, thus far, here's what the pattern is, or was. You had a display of divine power. You had the workings of an apostle, a miracle. That miracle created an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. It pointed to the authenticity of the men who were speaking. And that resulted in the persuasion of sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People were saved. That, in turn, issued in a daily, normal church life as they were being added to the church daily. So a miracle, preaching of the gospel, people getting saved, people being added to the church. That same pattern is repeated again in chapter 3, as on the day of Pentecost, we have another miracle which opened the door for preaching. And consequently, more people are saved. You can see, if you cast your eye down at verse 4 of our text tonight, you can see that even more get saved this second time around than were the first time around. You had 5,000, and that did not include women and children. But there is an interruption in the pattern now for the first time. In other words, after the persuasion of sinners, if the pattern would have stayed normal, there would have been adding to the church and normal church life with the four elements of church life recorded in verse 42 of Acts 2. And really, that's what we have from verses 32 through 37, which we're not going to deal with tonight. But prior to that, right in the structure of the text, we have a very definitive disruption of this otherwise blissful pattern. Now, what is the disruption? Well, it is what was predicted by the Savior in the upper room, and I suppose it could be summed up in just one word, the outbreak of persecution. This is the first one. But this is not going to be the only thing that interrupts or disrupts the work of God. In the very next chapter, we have a second way that the work of God was disrupted. It's not only done through persecution, that's chapter 4. That's, of course, a disruption from without, but also by pretension from within. In chapter 5, you have the falsehoods of Ananias and Sapphira, pretending that they were sold out to God when they actually were not. And that was a disruption in the church life. And if that weren't enough, there was a third way that the church was disrupted, and that's in the onset of chapter 6. Notice it says that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Hellenists. Those are Grecianized Jews. The Hellenists are complaining against the Hebrews, the normal Orthodox Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So you have a third type of disruption in chapter 6. In other words, chapters 4, 5, and 6 each have their own kind of disruption. The disruption in chapter 6 we'll call dissension. And that contributed to the potential destruction of this church, at least in potentiality. And then indirectly, I guess there's a fourth thing that arose when those who were supposed to be giving themselves to study and prayer were forced to spend all of their time on other items of administration, which would guarantee a very poor Lord's Day. All right, now, granted, everyone would like to see an uninterrupted pattern of blessing and success and uninhibited progress in the work. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. You see, we think that things just happened to us. Well, it happened right out of the block right here in the first century, too. Why not? Why can't we just have, you know, things just go smoothly? Well, the answer is because the Lord Jesus in his wisdom and in his sovereignty will allow at least one of these three things to rear their ugly head. There will either be persecution, chapter 4, persecution from without, pretense from within, chapter 5, and then division from within, chapter 5, chapter 6. So there'll be either some physical, some moral, or some social disruption. This, friends, is why God reveals these things to us, so that we can be forewarned and not fall into the syndrome of woe is me and why is it always us. This is what any group of Spirit-filled people can expect, and that on a regular basis. It's just a sampling of things that can be expected. See, beloved, these things are not recorded here just to fill up the question boxes in Bible history trivia games. God records these things to show us what will happen at various times in the normal course of church life. And we're given these things to show us how Spirit-filled people ought to respond to these things. So I want to preach to you tonight on the topic, a Spirit-filled response to this first disruption that we see in three consecutive kinds, namely persecution. You'll notice in verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. That's where we're getting the title from, a Spirit-filled response. And then even down in verse 31, that's still the case. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all of them, constantly. This was their standing. Now, our text tonight, which is rather lengthy, is it not? It's a picture of what happens when people are completely under the domination and control of the Spirit of God, but they're pressured with persecution. Now, we've got a big chunk of scripture to get through tonight, and when you're into a narrative like this, it's not good to break up the story. I've tried that in the past, and it has never, in my opinion, worked. So we got to try to cover the whole story in one shot. That means we cannot have all of the normal detail that we usually get. So what we have essentially then tonight is an overview of this picture of irrepressibility. All right, so let's just go through as much as we can the first 22 verses. And it breaks down essentially into four different groupings. I think the text has four sections to it. And those sections are revealed to you on your outline. Number one, in verses 1 through 4, you have the responses to the witness of Peter's preaching. All right, and what we have in these four verses are, first of all, an event. And it's a major event. It's a semi-violent event. You have the placing of arrest or the seizure of both Peter and John. And that's recorded in verses 1 through 3. In fact, you'll notice, very fascinatingly, I think, we're given a partial listing of those who made the arrest and even what their motives were. Notice how the list here includes priests. Josephus estimates that the population of first century priesthood was around 20,000. And those were divided, of course, into 24 groups, with each priest serving 1 week twice a year. See, where do you get that from? Well, from 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 through 19. And there's no good reason to believe that that had ceased, even though the apostasy of that first century was unbelievable. So any given week might see hundreds of priests serving in the temple. And that did not count the requirement for every one of them to be there for the three major feasts that every male had to show up to, namely Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But the specific priests that Luke is mentioning here were probably the group of 24 leading priests that were constituting the inner circle, at least at that particular time. Luke also mentions, notice, the captain of the temple. This man would have been the equivalent of the chief of police, you see, in Israel today. In Israel today, you have the Ish Har He Beit, and he's the chief of police, literally the man of the Temple Mount. He was the second in command and second in rank only to the high priest. And then notice finally in verse 1 that the Sadducees also are mentioned. They're a third group, a group of aristocratic, ruffian, thugs, and troublemakers. Sadducees were the liberals of that day. They were complete and total unbelievers. They claimed to believe in the Torah only, but they definitely didn't believe in that either. And their membership came from the wealthy that had emerged within Judaism. They were very cozy with the Romans. They were in cahoots with them. Josephus portrayed them as, he called them, abrasive louts. Quoting Josephus, he said, "Their conversation with those of their own party is as barbarous as though they were strangers." So the people, for the most part, had no respect for Sadducees. They were very hated people. Now, here are these Galileans, and they have the unmitigated gall to invade Sadducean turf, teaching very unacceptable theology that could very easily put them out of the money-making temple business. How dare they speak of the resurrection of this discredited and humiliated Jesus? I mean, they had absolutely denied the very thought of resurrection. And so this whole nonsense of this man being raised from the dead was anathema to them. So let's go back to the day. It's the same day as when we started chapter 3. It's very late in the day. The sun has going down. And it's too late, really, to put men on trial at that time. So into the huskow with Peter and John, since no trials were supposed to be conducted after sundown. But though the apostles were bound, according to verse 4, the word of God surely wasn't bound. Well, you notice what it says there. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You nearly had double the amount that were saved on the day of Pentecost. Despite the intimidation of the religious leaders, the word had evidently taken root in many a heart. And then that brings us to verses 5 through 12, where you have trial by interrogation. All right, you have the arrest in the first four verses, and then the trial by interrogation in verses 5 through 12. "Now it's morning the next day, and immediately the judge and the jury, they convene in judgment on these two prisoners." In fact, you'll notice that verses 5 and 6 record a very impressive array of inquisitors. Let's see who these guys are. Notice. "And it came to pass," verse 5, "on the morrow, that their rulers and elders and scribes," and you got to be kidding me, "and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." You talk about a gang of thugs. Those names are all part of what even in that day was the Sanhedrin. And it will be the first of four trials before this judicial body that occur in the book of Acts. The book of Acts names four of these trials. According to the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin, the word simply means council, consisted of 71 of what was supposed to be the wisest and best educated men in Israel. It was at once a supreme court and a legislative body, subject, of course, to the pleasure of the Herodian kings and ultimately to Rome. The power of the Sanhedrin to govern fluctuated depending on which procurator happened to be over Judea at that time. Rabbinic literature puts its origin with the 70 elders that assisted Moses, these 70 men who are mentioned in Numbers chapter 11, in verses 16 through 24. From that number grew what came to be the Sanhedrin. In fact, even today, you've heard of the Israeli Knesset. That is the modern-day rejuvenation of the original Sanhedrin. But others, though, believe it didn't come into full power until the return of the exiles from Babylon. At any rate, whenever it started, on this particular day, there would have been at least 23 members present, because that's what was necessary to have a quorum. Now, note again the ones that are listed. In verse 5, you have rulers, elders, and scribes. But the most powerful element is found in the next verse. And Annas, the high priest. The high priest was a powerful man. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. Technically, he was the most powerful Jew in Israel. His appointment had absolutely nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood. It was a political appointment from Rome. If Annas' appointment had been scriptural, he would have served for life. But this guy is appointed, of course, by the inveterate enemies of Israel. And far from being an intermediary between Israel and God, he more likely represented Rome's interests toward Israel. And so to ensure his survival, he has to become a wily politician. And the position has become really essentially a revolving door. There had been, history records, that there had been 28 appointments between 37 BC and AD 70. 28 different appointments. The next guy mentioned, you'll notice, is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest from AD 18 until AD 36. He had to have had exceptional political skills to last that long. Nobody lasts that long. He lasted almost as long as his father-in-law. Annas was the high priest from 6 BC clear into AD 15. In fact, Annas actually held power far longer than his official 21-year tenure. In the five decades that followed his being deposed from office, five of his sons, one grandson, and one son-in-law basically maintained the Annas dynasty. That means that Annas never truly ever ceded the reins of authority. He's always in the background, always pulling the strings behind some puppet high priest, you see. In fact, he was always recognized as the high priest emeritus and the one who instituted, frankly, what came to be one-stop shopping at the temple court of the Gentiles. And then you have this John and Alexander that are mentioned in verse 6. They were either prominent family members or just highly favored lackeys of the Annas family. And notice in verse 6 it says, "And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." It was a family, kind of like a mafia, if you please, really. They gathered in what was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, the very place where the Lord Jesus himself had stood to face this very crowd. In fact, some of them may have been the ones that slapped him, pulled out his beard, and spit in his face. These were the guys that beat on him, who mocked the Son of God, and now Peter and John are standing on that very same pavement where at least the first of those six kangaroo court trials took place, illegal trials against the Lord Jesus. You could imagine what just might have been going on in their minds. They knew what the deal was that night. At any rate, this gang of criminals are going to ask the apostles two primary questions that are found in verse 7. Notice, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked," question number one, "by what power," the word is authority there, exousia, what authority, what power, "or by what name have you done this?" What's your authority, and by what name? I mean, whose name are you doing this in? Now, verses 8 through 12 record Peter's amazing response. He is utterly filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is dominated under complete control of God. And he's the lead apostle, and he immediately seizes the opportunity to give a tremendous witness for Christ to the very murderers of the Son of God. You don't reckon that took any courage, do you? No doubt, I think he remembered the Lord's promise that's recorded for us in Luke 12 and verses 11 and 12, how when he would be brought before the Jewish authorities, that the Holy Spirit would prompt a spontaneous response at just the right moment, an appropriate defense that God would give him. Well, whatever the case, Peter now, he's going to take the offensive. They ask him about authority, right? What power do you do this under? And he's going to address their concern. Standing in front of the most powerful men in Israel, the fisherman announces that the authority behind the healing miracle was none other, notice verse 10, than Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. That's about as bold as it gets, friends. They demanded a name, and Peter gave them a name. Did that name sound familiar? I mean, might that name have rung a bell? Let me tell you just who it was who you abused. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." Now he's quoting scripture to them, and they didn't even believe this. These guys are Sadducees. They don't even believe the book of Psalms is the word of God. But Peter, that's not going to stop Peter. That didn't mean that the book of Psalms wasn't the word of God. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And that is particularly bad news for you, because neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Just a tremendous, awesome witness in front of these thugs. Spectacular defense in the midst of a den of ravenous beasts. Now, I'm going to come back to that Psalm 118 quote a little later on, but the quote in verse 11. But notice in verses 13 through 18 now, you have these deliberations and actions that the Sanhedrin are going to take. The first thing that we're given in this section is the impression that Peter's brief defense made on these men. I think they were rattled to their core, frankly. And it's in that impression that you actually see the response of a truly spirit-filled person to this kind of ridiculous persecution. This gang of Christ-haters, they're going to perceive several things about Peter and John. In fact, it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit actually records these things. I mean, they're just observations. In fact, there's three of them to be precise. The Holy Spirit records how impressed that these men were with the boldness of Peter and John. Listen, beloved, a spirit-filled person always responds with boldness. Now, what is that? Well, it may not be exactly what you think it is. In the classical age of Greece, this word, this particular word, was used to denote freedom of speech. And it was a freedom of speech that a citizen had as his democratic right. And as you know, millions of these people were slaves. I mean, they did not have that right, but others did. And if you were one that did, what you had was called paresia, which is literally all the words. In other words, you had the right to say whatever words were necessary to make your point, and all of them. And that's precisely what Peter did. That is the word for boldness. He said everything necessary to make the point. He held nothing back. And as he spoke, there was an obvious determination and a confidence that could not be denied. He was, frankly, in their face. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And sorry, boys, but he's alive as we speak. You want to talk about freedom of speech? Now listen, when people are really filled with the Holy Spirit, it will be inevitably manifested on their tongues. Just like wine controls the tongue of a drunk, so the Holy Spirit controls the tongue of the one who is under the control of God. And it's not that you get more of the Holy Spirit, it is, and you've heard the cliche, which is true, it's that he has more of you. When he gets all of you, he literally takes over every part of you and provides you with the freedom, particularly within the realm of speech, that serves as proof positive that you actually truly are under God's control, which is the definition of being spirit-filled. I remember back when I was in seminary the first time. That was a long time ago. And everybody had to preach. We were in homiletics class, and everybody had to preach. And I remember most of the guys, and I'll even include myself in that, most of them were very restrained. It was almost like somebody tied us up, you know. I mean, we were all nervous about it. Stiff, you know, very wooden, gestures not natural, facial expressions, you know, kind of not compatible with the content of what we were saying. And some were worse than others. That was a fact. But I have no doubt but what that was probably true of me, too, to some extent. All right. So, I mean, I had often thought maybe I might someday like to be a homiletics teacher. Well, not after that class. Well, how do you get liberty? I mean, I remember my homiletics teacher, he would encourage more gestures. In fact, he had a whole class just on gestures, which looking back on it was a waste of time. He would tell us to get in front of a mirror and practice. He would show how you had to go from, you know, how you had to go from this way to this way if you're going to, you know, the opposite of what you think it would be in order to reach the crowd, you see. And there was all these tips and tricks. And then he would videotape us. And you knew you were given an assignment and you knew you were going to be videotaped. And then he would make us watch ourselves afterward while he critiqued everything. Everything from the gestures to the outline to the content to the delivery to whatever. Well, that was there were some growing pains in that deal. But now that I'm very removed from that, I'm not so sure that that was the thing to do. And here's why. The teacher had us thinking about one thing, looking back on it. I mean, now after, you know, several decades, we were thinking about ourselves. Really, we had a grade that we were fighting for. We were fighting for, you know, basically our professional lives. And that's what our problem was to begin with. It was all about us. I mean, the reason that these preachers-to-be were not natural, the reason why sometimes you may not be natural when you try to give the gospel to a person, the reason why you're so wooden and stiff and bound is that it's all about you, you see. Listen, it's not a problem when you're down on the floor, on the carpet with your kids, right? And you're reading some book to them, or you're, you know, you're doing some animated game with them, or a bedtime story to your three-year-old. And the reason is that you're not concerned about what your kids are thinking. You're not critiquing. I mean, they're not going to critique that. Man, that was a bad gesture, man. You got to pick that up, you know. They're not going to give you a grade on your diction and vocabulary. But friends, you know, if you come out with us on a Saturday and then the heat's turned up that particular, you know, some days are more persecuting than others, we find, you know. You could ask Arnell about it. You know, you knock on somebody's door and you want to make a good impression. You want to say the right thing and you're thinking about it. We've got to just forget about us and think about the need of the person we're talking to. All right, now I've said all that to say this. The greatest hindrance to spirit filling is us. It's ourselves. If you are egocentric as opposed to Christocentric, then you probably are not going to be spirit filled. Now, when they saw, when these phonies saw the boldness of these apostles, which was very visibly obvious, they also perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant, verse 13. Unlearned and ignorant. Now, that does not mean that they were dumb. That does not mean that at all. In fact, Peter was absolutely, I think he was brilliant, frankly. You read his two epistles. You read, if those were the exact words that he used in the sermon, the two sermons, they are brilliant in their diction. I think Peter was very intelligent, actually. But what it means in verse 13 by unlearned and ignorant was that they were literally the word means unlettered. They simply, in other words, they'd been cited for a lack of any kind of formal education. Neither Peter nor John sat at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did. Neither man had been trained in any kind of a rabbinical school. The word ignorant points to the fact that they were just common men. That's what the word really means. They were just commoners. And so when the Sanhedrin, who were anything but common, when they perceived that these men were unschooled, unpolished, Galilean, obvious from their accents, commoners, and not yeshiva boys, they marveled about, the text says, they marveled. Why is that? Because they did not realize that a spirit-filled person who is under the control of God is very much enlarged beyond his capabilities, beyond whatever training he may have had or not had, beyond his upbringing. He somehow has increased, and he transcends all things normal. And you're amazed that that guy can talk like that. In verse 11, Peter quotes one of the Hallel Psalms. That's Psalm 118 is in that pack. They're called Hallel, praise psalms. And he's quoting particularly verse 22 of Psalm 118. I'm in verse 11. And he's doing it verbatim, really. I mean, he knew that Jesus had quoted that very passage with reference to himself. And now Peter goes even beyond the Lord's usage by associating this terrible crowd with those foolish builders. He says, you guys are the builders. And then in verse 12, notice he claims mutual exclusivity for Christianity. There is none other name under heaven. Now that's bold, beloved. How does a common everyday guy talk like that to the theologians of his day? Well, he must be completely under the control of God. He has power, he has words, and God is getting the glory. And once again, this is the fulfillment of what the Lord had predicted. I wish I had time to go into this, but I'll just read it. It's Luke 21. Christ predicted this in Luke 21, verses 12 through 15. Jesus said, but before all these, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and this shall turn out to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to contradict nor resist. Exactly what the Lord said is happening right there in this text. Here are two men who should not have known under normal conditions how to reply to these questions. On paper, they are in no position to make any kind of good defense. I mean, look at the ignorant questions that they're asking just a few months earlier. They're like bumbling idiots. All it took was the sharp jab of a maid servant's tongue, and the burly fisherman wilts into a pile of rubbish. But now, here he is, standing up to the 70 most powerful men in his nation. So what's changed? Well, he's energized by God. That's what's changed. the Holy Spirit. Just prior to our Civil War, about a year before it started, over across the Atlantic Ocean, something took place called the Welsh Revival. And one of the leading preachers was a carpenter. His name was David Morgan. And there was nothing special about Morgan. Believe me, there was nothing that anybody could have pointed out that was special. And frankly, he in and of himself was a bore to listen to. And he knew it. And Morgan got to the point where he just begged God to just take over his life. And then one day he hears a sermon that changed his life. Morgan said, "When I woke up the next morning, I was as strong as a lion." And he preached that way for 15 years after that. A very marked and noticeable difference. 125 years before him, there was a school teacher named Howell Harris. And he was like Habakkuk, vexed. I mean, just vexed. In fact, he would climb up into a bell tower to pray just to unburden himself, always vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then he began to beg God to use him. But he knew he wasn't a preacher, and so he starts visiting the sick. And when he did so, he would bring books like Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War. And he would just sit next to these people and start reading. And to his astonishment, he would do this regularly, people started getting right with God just by listening to those books that Harris would read to them in these reading sessions. And soon people started asking, where was Howell Harris reading next? And the rooms would become jammed. I mean, he went to visit a sick person in bed, and it got to the point where you'd have 35, 40 people in the room because they found out that a reading was going to take place in this particular hospital room. And people were getting saved at the reading of the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. Actually, there's no end to the factual accounts of what the Spirit of God did through people that were yielded to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the, he was the next generation after the Welsh Revival. He was basically a product of that revival. Listen, you need not fear that if you step out for Christ and you find yourself in a pressure-filled situation because of your testimony, that you'll just be somehow left alone. God can enlarge your capacities, and he can enable you to say just the right thing at just the right time, and you will be amazed how he does that. All right, now, there's one more perception that the Sanhedrin made with respect to Peter and John. You have those two perceptions. They noticed, first of all, how bold these guys were. They took note of the fact that they had no formal education. And then thirdly, they noticed that they had been with Jesus. Now, what caused them to think of that? Well, obviously, it had something to do with what was coming out of Peter's mouth. Notice again, verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Well, that comes right before, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." See, that prophecy that the stone, who was the Hebrew Messiah, that he would be rejected by the house of Israel, that was written, friends, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, how and when did they reject him? Well, back up to verse 10. "Whom you crucified." Now, that stone has been made the head of the corner. "Now, whom God raised from the dead." Peter's quoting from an ancient inspired prophecy written by King David on the death and resurrection of Christ. "This is the day that the Lord hath made." What day? The day that Robert Schuller announced before every Crystal Cathedral thing? That's a wrong application. This is what day? The day that Christ was raised from the dead. The first day of the week where we commemorate every single Lord's Day that he's alive. "We will rejoice and be glad in it." God did amazing things on that first day of the week. But can you imagine the boldness that it took to accuse the entire Supreme Court of Israel of murder, which was absolutely true? And I'll tell you another amazing thing. This verse was quoted by the Lord himself to these very people just prior to the crucifixion. Have you never read? The Lord said, right? Remember that? And they perceived immediately that he was speaking against them. And that gave them all the more motivation to kill him all the more. Now they're really gnashing their teeth on him. Now, here's Peter saying the exact same thing to the exact same group of people. And no wonder they perceived that they had been with Jesus. We've been through this before. Same verse. He's saying it just as dogmatically as Jesus said it. And then Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Friends, the question is not whether there is some good in other religions. Okay. In fact, I think you can make that case. The Mormons' emphasis on the family is actually a good thing. What good, though, is an emphasis on the family when the whole family winds up in the flames of hell? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what the Mormons should be telling their families. Do you understand that no other religion, no matter how tolerant it is, can possibly tolerate genuine Christianity? It's really a very hypocritical thing in this postmodern age that we live in that preaches tolerance, 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 unless it's Christian. And the reason for that is because Christianity negates, I mean, it absolutely eliminates all other imposter religions. Because Christianity is fundamentally, utterly intolerant. It says to the world, receive Christ for who he said he is and for what he has absolutely done on your behalf, or you will die in your sins. And there are no alternatives. It's either Christ or it's damnation. And that's why our accurate witness so antagonizes. You ever wonder, why do people get so violent? I mean, they do get violent. They really do. I mean, even the most liberal, normally flexible people, they bristle when they hear that God loves them and that Christ is the only way. Why is that? It's because Christianity gives them absolutely no slack to do an around end and an alternative and plan B. There is no plan B. So, this Sanhedrin, they take note that these men had been with Christ because they were saying the same exact thing that Jesus had said and using the same Holy Spirit in which he said it. And they said it for the same reason. Fundamentally, it was an evangelistic purpose. It really was. Here's Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, utterly enlarged beyond his normal capabilities, eloquent at this moment as the thunder of heaven, gracious as the love of God itself, and he's dogmatically stating to these wicked Jews, it's Christ and Christ alone. And there was great power in that moment. I would have loved to have seen it. I would have loved to feel the hairs on my arms stand up, you know, or on the back of my neck. And I have not even mentioned what Peter did not talk about. Let me ask you, if you were standing in Peter's shoes that day, what would you have said? Well, most of us, especially if we're not filled with the Spirit of God, we would have tried to say as little as possible because the basic approach to persecution is to hide. We don't want to provide anyone with ammunition to shoot at us. But others, you know, they may decide to go after them because, you know, I'm not putting up with this injustice. I'm going to go on the defense, not just defense, I'm going to go on the offense. I have my rights, and your rights do not include persecuting me, you see. The problem with those approaches is that every time God's people find themselves before a tribunal like this in the book of Acts, they go right to the gospel. That's the pattern every single time. It reminds me again of what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in an interview once. He was being interviewed by the man that became the president of the, he became the editor of the magazine Christianity Today, which became the literary piece of New Evangelicalism. His name was Carl Henry. And he's being interviewed as the editor, the chief editor of Christianity Today. And Henry, a brilliant mind, I mean, no doubt a towering intellect, Carl Henry. He was really, really, he was a promoter of social and political action in the Christian world, lobbying politicians for social change. He was not a dispensationalist. So Henry, knowing Lloyd-Jones' position, which was the opposite, asked him, does Christianity have a message for the political machinery in society? He was trying to put Lloyd-Jones on the spot and get him to come over to his side by shaming him into it, you see. And Lloyd-Jones says, yes. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That was Lloyd-Jones' answer to Henry's question. What should Christians say to the political machinery of their day? I say amen. There really is a God in heaven, friends. A persecutor can kill the body, but he cannot destroy your undeniable positive destiny. So you maintain a clear, dogmatic, bold, penetrating testimony for your Savior. And did you know that persecutors, they get saved that way? They're not going to be impressed with your little mealy mouth, willy-nilly, shilly-shally approach. They're not impressed with that. There's no power in that. Ask Saul of Tarsus. Well, what's this council going to do with two bold apostles? I mean, the healed man, he's standing there right before them. There he is, 40 years old, never walked a day in his life. He's just been leaping. I mean, he'd be playing the Carl Lewis thing, just 2 hours ago. Exhibit A of the handiwork of God. So in verses 14 through 18, they go into the back smoke-filled rooms and they convene in a private consultation. Because they don't have any answer to the miracle. And they can see it. They knew this guy. And so they command the apostles to wait outside the council, verses 14 through 16. And it's like the Holy Spirit just puts our ear right up to the door. It's like the Holy Spirit grabs us by the nape of the neck and presses our ear against the door so that we can listen in. And you can almost see them wringing their hands, you know. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. How was Luke privy, by the way, to that closed-door discussion? Was he there? I mean, Luke is the human author of the book of Acts. Well, how did he know about these things? Somebody who was in the meeting became a source. And you can only imagine who that source was. It Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Sanhedrin member. Was it Joseph of Arimathea? He was one too. It might have been one of those two guys, or maybe both of those guys, who would have been Luke's informant, and based on what they told Luke through oral tradition, that made its way into the book of Acts. At any rate, perhaps Saul of Tarsus, maybe he was a student observer that was allowed to be in the gallery at the invitation of Gamaliel. Maybe he's the one that told Luke. But regardless of what Luke's source was, the council resolved to cut this movement off at the knees. And they're determined to nip this whole thing in the bud, and they just didn't know how to do it. I mean, how do you deal with 5,000 converts? What shall we do to these men in light of these undeniable results? Well, here's what they do. The thug Sanhedrin, they command the apostles to cease and desist from speaking about Christ. Ratzaruk. And that's really the content of verses 17 through 18. It essentially says, keep your mouth shut or face punitive damages, as if they cared about that. All right, so let me ask you, what will work? I mean, is that going to work? Well, it might work if you're not spirit-filled. In fact, it will. If you're not spirit-filled, that will work, actually. You will punk out. But if you are spirit-filled, here's what you will say. And what you will say is found in verses 19 through 22, which is essentially is the conclusion of the episode. Powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. I mean, isn't it interesting that there was no discussion whatsoever by this court of the merits of Peter's testimony? Nobody said maybe he has a point, you know. Not a word was uttered about whether he was telling the truth or not. That apparently was not open for debate. And they probably, if Saul, not Saul of Tarsus, if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were there, they were muzzled. Now, do realize that they even refused to even speak the name of Jesus, right? Did you notice that? They never say the name Jesus. They prefer to use a euphemism. They say, this name, verse 17. Don't you ever speak again in this name. They won't even say his name. And 2,000 years later, they still can't say his name. But I think that God wants us to be, and I want to be very careful there, I think he wants us to be very proud of Peter and John who refused to comply with the directive. And that's really the example for us tonight. In verses 19 and 20, you see it? I mean, here's one ruling. This is one ruling with which they could not abide. All right, normally you obey the government, but they're not obeying this. The Sanhedrin throws the ball at Peter, and Peter just throws it right back at them. And he does that by asking the spiritual judges of Israel, these learned and wise men all, to state their position. And notice what happens in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You be the judge of that. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If the Sanhedrin had been previously amazed by the confidence of the apostles, they really hadn't seen anything yet. I mean, Peter had basically informed this crowd that in keeping with the court's established track record, that they had once again ruled in opposition to the very God that they claimed to represent. That's essentially what he did to them. You guys are supposed to be God's representatives on earth, and you have again ruled against the Lord. So the apostles' response, fundamentally, it reduced the Sanhedrin to toothless threats. At least for the moment. So after further threatenings, the apostles are released, right? So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. I mean, the 70 were outnumbered, like, at least like, what, you know, 30 to 1. you know, they valued their own skin pretty highly. So they had nothing, they couldn't do anything but let them go. Let me share a final thought and we'll be through tonight. We desperately need this, friends, in our daily walk with the Lord. We really need this. We've given every conceivable excuse why we cannot be this way, haven't we? Now listen, you do not want to go your whole Christian life playing Christian games. You don't want to do that. And really, you can be the judge of your own self right now. Does your heart just swell with enthusiasm for Peter and John when you read this account? Yes or no? I mean, we ought to band together, I think, as a congregation and ask God to give us some golden opportunities that just might make a difference for eternity. And see if God may not do that. Especially when we consider that we don't have a clue how much time we have left. You realize there's no guarantee that we're going to be together Wednesday night? I'm going to tell you about Wednesday night, but I'm telling you also, there's no guarantee that any of us will be here. And I'm not just talking about the fact that you just will just be a no-show. You don't know what a day will bring forth. And, you know, we need to redeem the time, amen? All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the day that we've had today. We're so grateful for it. Grateful to be able to have the special focus on the Savior's resurrection. Thank you for the reminder to our souls and our hearts that he is very much alive, very much interested in the things that we're doing and that we are not doing. We pray that our lives might be a holy reflection of his moral glory, and that, Father, that whatever time is left, that you would use us just as you used these men in chapter 4 tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.